Now, you have a chart, and we'll start with that, that has five columns on it. And at the top, the real question, what enables God's plan of salvation, which is by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we all agree on that. What enables that plan to be effective in one person, that is, he believes the gospel and he is saved, but it is not effective in another person, he rejects the gospel and he's lost. Why is one lost and one saved? What is the one decisive factor that ultimately determines and makes salvation certain for one specific individual? And when you press this, there's only two possible answers to this question. And one of them is, it is either the free will of man or else it is the free grace of God. And they're the only two answers that you can possibly give when you press and push far enough. It was something in me that was willing to respond, or else it was something that God did enabling me to want to. One of those two things is the answer. Now you see A, B, C, D, E columns. A column is the subject of difference between Christians, Calvinists, and Arminians. And it is not wrong to use labels as long as you don't spit when you use them. If you call somebody a Calvinist and spit, then that's bad. But to say that you're a Calvinist or you're an Arminian or you're a Baptist or you're a Presbyterian is just shorthand for a whole lot of things. You can say to a Presbyterian, what do you believe? He can say, I'm a Presbyterian. Or he can quote the whole Westminster Confession of Faith to you. If he understands the confession, then Presbyterian is enough to identify. And so when we use the word Calvinist and Arminian, we are not using them in a derogatory sense in any way, but rather to identify two groups of Christians down through history. And here are the five areas that they disagreed on. First of all, the nature of man. Two, the work of God the Father. Three, the work of God the Son. Four, the work of God the Holy Ghost. And five, the nature of true saving faith. Now, the second column is the actual point of doctrine that they're arguing about. And when we talk about the nature of man, we're arguing about the doctrine of depravity. We are not asking whether man needs the grace of God. We're asking how badly does he need the grace of God. That's the question. So we have here grace needed. And then we have the work of God the Father. That's election. That's grace planned. The work of God the Son, atonement, grace secured. Work of God the Holy Spirit, regeneration, grace applied. And the nature of true saving faith is perseverance unto the end, or grace victorious. Now, C is the area of conflict. When we talk about the nature of man and grace needed, how badly is man depraved? Nobody denies that he is a sinner, that he needs to be saved, and he can't save himself. How badly does he need grace? And what the Arminian sees grace is, he needs an opportunity. And God has graciously given that opportunity in the death of his Son. And the other side says, no, he needs more than an opportunity. He needs life given to him, enabling him to want to believe the gospel. And so we say partial or total. And when we talk about total depravity, we don't mean man is as sinful as he can possibly be. We mean that sin has affected every part of his being, specifically his will. Because the Arminian wants the will of man to be a little man inside the man. And every other part of man, his mind is totally corrupt, his heart is wicked, but little Mr. Will, he is free. And what we're saying is, no, depravity extends even to the will. So total means every part of man's being, as opposed to partial depravity. And if you see under D, the answer, free will, man's will is not affected by sin. We'll cover this more when we talk about the doctrine of depravity. Okay, line two, the work of God the Father. Now notice we have work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. When we say the Lord save me, we do not mean, if we understand the scriptures, that the Lord Jesus Christ save me. What we mean is the Lord God the Father, the Lord God the Son, and the Lord God the Holy Ghost save me. The Lord God the Father saved me in electing grace. The Lord God the Son saved me in His atonement. And the Lord God the Holy Ghost saved me in regenerating me and giving me the ability to believe. And what's essential to see is that the triune God works in unison, and that each person in the Trinity has a distinct and essential part to play in one's salvation. So it's the Lord triune God who saved me. So the work of the Father is grace planned. Now, is this election, and everybody agrees that God chooses people, but the question is, why does He choose this one and not that one? Why did He choose Israel and not choose the Canaanites? So the question is not, does God choose, but is that choice based on anything in man, or is that choice based solely on God's own sovereign choice? And the Arminian makes it conditional. He says that God has the ability to look down into the future, and He foresees who will believe with their free will. And all those who are willing to believe, God chooses to salvation. And the Calvinist responds and says, that's nonsense. God hasn't chosen anybody or anything. All He's done is ratify your choice, which He happened to know beforehand, and you cannot credit God with choosing in a system like that at all. Now, you'll notice that conditioned on free will. Election is conditioned on free will. The work of the Father will be successful or unsuccessful only as the will of man allows it to be. The third line is the work of God the Son, atonement, grace secured. Is this atonement universal or unlimited, that is, for all men without exception, or is it partial or limited? Now, I want you to look at the column D and E here. Indeed, the atonement is universal in intention, provisional in character. Now, I chose those words very carefully. What do I mean by universal in intention and provisional in character? God has an unlimited purpose, and that is to save everyone without exception. But His power to accomplish that is limited by man's free will. 1 Timothy, 1 John, so on. The death of Christ provides a hypothetical atonement for all, but does not make certain that anyone will be saved. Now, if you don't hear anything in the whole lecture tonight, hear that word hypothetical. The atonement of Christ is not hypothetical. He actually atoned. His death actually secured the certainty of the salvation of all those for whom that atonement was made. It is not hypothetical in any sense whatsoever. For a long time, I wondered why Arminians didn't believe in universal salvation. Because if you believe in universal atonement, it would be very easy to slide into universal salvation. And yet, I don't know of a single Arminian who believes in universal salvation. And I, as the Dutchman says, wondered that for a long time. And I finally came to the conclusion that the reason the Arminian never stumbles into universal salvation is that he has no atonement. He has no real atonement. It's only a hypothetical atonement. So you could have a hypothetical salvation. But once you have the atonement to be a real atonement, and Christ actually accomplished something on the cross, then you are forced into either universal salvation, or else you're forced into limited atonement, one of the two. So, the Calvinist, or the Arminian, says that the atonement is universal in intention, and it is provisional in character. And the Calvinist says, no, you got it backwards. The atonement is particular in intention. Christ died not for universal blob, but for specific individuals. Redemptive in character. It does not provide a salvation, it secures for certain a salvation. It is actually redemptive in its character. And instead of having an unlimited purpose, God has a limited purpose, that is to save his elect, and is unlimited in his power. The death of Christ in and of itself makes certain the salvation of those for whom he died. And then verse number 4, line 4, the work of God the Holy Spirit, regeneration, grace applied. And here we're talking about resistible and irresistible grace. And people don't like that word irresistible because they think of a tube of toothpaste and a steamroller. And the steamroller rolling over the tube of toothpaste. Well, that's not irresistible grace in the Bible. Irresistible grace is God taking the resistance out of us by giving us a new heart. His two mothers sitting, having a cup of tea, and one of the mother's sons walked down the stairs, and his hair is neatly combed, his shoes are shined, his pants is pressed, and his mother says, "That's the most aggravating thing I've ever seen." And the other mother says, "I don't know why you're so uptight. I wish my son would comb his hair and press his pants and shine his shoes. He dresses like a slob. I don't know what you're so uptight about." And the first mother says, "Oh, that's not what bugs me." She says, "What bugs me is a blonde head and a pair of blue eyes did in 10 minutes what I couldn't do in 16 years. That's irresistible grace." See? So you didn't have to believe if you didn't want to. Just like that boy didn't have to shine his shoes if he didn't want to. But all of a sudden, he wanted to. And when you heard of the beauty of Christ, and the Holy Ghost unlocked your heart to see the depravity and to show you the wonder of God's grace and the freeness of his mercy, you wanted to believe with all of your heart. Is that right? It was absolutely irresistible beyond question. So, number D, the answer free will. The Holy Ghost gives a new heart to all who are willing to first believe. And the Calvinist says, no, you got it backwards again. The Holy Ghost gives us the ability to believe. He gives us a new heart first. And then last, the perseverance of the saints, the nature of faith. And we have here one, essential but uncertain. And secondly, essential and certain. Now, up until 150 years ago, Calvinists and Arminians did not ever argue about whether you had to endure to the end to really be saved. Actually, the Calvinist stresses the necessity of persevering to the end more than the Arminian does. And the Calvinist also stresses the human responsibility of man more than the Arminian does. The Arminian wants to hold man accountable and responsible for what he's able to do as a sinner. And we say, no, God holds man accountable to be as righteous as Adam was. He doesn't excuse the fall and cut him some slack because of the fall. He's responsible to God to be obedient. You hear some people preach and you'd think that God gave man the right to disobey. Nobody has ever had the right, including Adam, to disobey God. He may have put him in a position of probation. He may have created him and allowed him to either choose or not choose. But he doesn't have the innate right to be a rebel. Nobody does. Nobody does. Now, up until 150 years ago, this was two groups. They both said you had to endure to the end. One said, everybody's not going to be able to endure to the end, and they're going to be lost. Now, what made them say that? Well, if you look at this chart, and you start down here in D, and you have up here the free will of man, and then you have election is conditioned on the free will of man, the atonement is successful or unsuccessful according to the free will of man. Regeneration is dependent upon whether man's will allow God to regenerate him. And then you get down to the fifth one. Perseverance. And the guy who believes in free will should be logical. And he should say, what free will can begin, free will can stop. And that's what your Arminians historically believed. They believed what free will began, free will could stop. And the Calvinists know what free grace begins, free grace can finish. But today, you have people who claim to be Calvinists, but they want to go down these first four over here. They want to go down this four, and then they get down here, they want to jump over here and call it eternal security. They have the fifth point. We call them whiskey Calvinists, one-fifth. And that one-fifth isn't 90 proof. It's not very effective. But you see, you can't do that and be consistent. You can't jump over there like that. You have to go right straight down the line. Now, under perseverance, D says, we must persevere to the end or be lost. Some people will quit believing and be lost. And if their free will started it, they're perfectly illogical, free will can finish it. And the Calvinist says, we agree you must persevere to the end or you will be lost. But we also believe that true faith will persevere. It may stumble and fall, but it will not quit, and it will not give up the battle. The Holy Ghost will finish what he started. And the real question is, who is his sheep? And we will come back to that. Now, does anybody have any questions on that chart, what we covered there? Yes.
Do you find that there's, I guess, some in the middle that have degrees between these two positions?
They think they do, and they, I think, sincerely try to. And they call themselves Calvinians or whatever it is. But when you get down to the nitty-gritty, and you get down to that one thing that determines it, then they'll fall into one or two categories. There are people who hold 4.5 points of these things. And they have questions on the atonement. And they in history have been called Amaraldians. And there are some very good men that have been Amaraldians. J.C. Ryle was an Amaraldian. Richard Baxter was an Amaraldian. So it's not some way off far shoot thing here that you can label heretical. Okay, now the top page that says atonement. The central theme and message of both the Old and New Testament scriptures is the atonement of Christ. And I think I can say that without hesitation. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. One, this is a doctrine that is known only by special revelation. When we start talking about the atonement, we don't care what psychology says, we don't care what sociology says, we don't care what history says, we don't care what anybody says. This is a doctrine that is known and understood only by Scripture, only by divine revelation. Nobody in his right mind would ever think up and propagate a scheme of grace based on the atonement of the Son of God. Because it is so far out, nobody would ever think of something like that. And we can only believe it because God has opened our hearts to believe it and shown us it's the truth of His Word. Number two, sincere Christians disagree on this subject, and I'm not saying that tongue-in-cheek. I understood the gospel and believed it with all my heart before I believed limited atonement. I wrestled with this subject for 5 years. When somebody gave me a booklet written by A.W. Pink on the atonement, I tore it in half and said, I'll never believe that. Now I think it's the heart of the Bible, it's the heart of the gospel. So we are not inferring, and don't ever infer, that John Calvin is going to be at heaven's gates examining you on your knowledge of the institutes. That is not going to happen. I have some friends who don't agree with me on this, and some of them, I think, love the Lord far more than I do. But they're wrong on the doctrine of the atonement. Very wrong. And if you don't agree, you're wrong too. But you've been wrong about other things, and this will just be one more time, and here we go. Number three, the heart of the issue is this. Did Christ on the cross actually secure a true redemption, or did his death really or merely make it possible for a redemption possible? In other words, was Judas just as redeemed as Peter? We had a man come to our church, and when he found out I believed in limited atonement, he preached a sermon right at me, which was very unethical. And one of the things he was talking about was redemption. Christ redeemed every man. The drunk in the gutter is just as redeemed as you are. The harlot is just as redeemed as you are. But they haven't claimed their redemption yet. See, that's the issue. Did he make an atonement or didn't he? Did he die for Judas the same way he died for Peter? Well, if he died for Judas the same way he died for Peter, then why is Judas in hell? Because he wasn't willing. And we're saying that the free will of man is the one thing that alone can enable him to be saved. Roman number one, the necessity of the atonement. Why did Christ have to die? Once God determined to save sinners, there was but one way of accomplishing this purpose, and that one way was the substitutionary blood atonement of the incarnate Son of God. No other way. Roman number two, the nature of the atonement. Exactly what did Christ accomplish by his atoning death on the cross? What did he intend to accomplish? And Mr. Spurgeon says, if you tell me what his atonement accomplished, then I will tell you what he intended to accomplish. Because whatever was accomplished is exactly what he intended to accomplish. He did not send his son to die and then have the gospel like lottery tickets thrown out, hoping somebody would take one and be willing to be saved. He died for his sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. It does not say, and you cannot make it mean, he died for the sheep and also for the goats. You can't make that text say that. The necessity of the atonement addresses the question of why. The nature of the atonement speaks to the question of what. It is over the what that Christians disagree. They pretty well agree on why. They don't agree on the what. It's important that we recognize that salvation is the work of the triune God. We mentioned that in the beginning when we covered the chart. The core question is not for how many people did Christ die. The essential question is, did the death of Christ in and of itself secure for certain the salvation of some people, or did his death really make it possible for all men to be saved by an act of their free will? Was it a real atonement, or was it a hypothetical atonement? It's not how many people did Christ die for. If Christ would have only died for one person, he would have suffered just as much as he suffered. Because he suffered as the infinite Son of God, he could not have suffered more or less. If all the world plus 10,000 other worlds were chosen to be saved, Christ would not have suffered anymore. So you can't limit the death of Christ in the sense of his person and his laying down his life as an atonement. That is an atonement that is worth all of the whole world if God so purposed to do that. That's not the question of how many. The question is, what did God intend to accomplish? Now, the answer of free will to this question is a hypothetical atonement, a provision for everybody, but not a certainty for anybody. And the answer of free grace is a particular atonement, a real atonement. And the New Testament emphasizes not the limited aspect, but the particular aspect, real individual people. The problem with terminology. Limited atonement sounds very narrow when compared to unlimited atonement. And it sounds like we're stingy with the love of God. One of the reasons the 5 points of Calvinism are negative is because they are negations of negations. There was first what the church taught, the 5 doctrines of grace. Then there's some people who objected to that. And they put these objections in writing. And so they met at a council and they examined all of these objections and they refuted them. So the refutations are in a negative terminology, but in reality they are positive statements of truth. So when we say limited atonement, and people say, well, that's awful narrow. And they say, well, you believe in limited atonement too. In fact, every Christian believes in limited atonement. Do you agree with that? The moment you believe in hell, and you ask your friends who believe this, are there people in hell? Did they benefit from the atonement? No. That's why they're in hell. Well, but that's because they weren't willing. They could have benefited if they wanted to. Well, we agree with you. But they are limiting the atonement. The only question between us and the Arminian is not, is the atonement limited, but who does the limiting? And see, we say it's the grace of God that does the limiting, and they want to go back again and say, no, it's the free will of man that does the limiting. So everybody limits it. It's just a question of who does the limiting. Now, where am I here? Okay, number three under Roman numeral three. If you don't like the words limited and unlimited, let's use the word effectual atonement. And let the other fellow say, I believe in an ineffectual atonement. I don't think you're going to be willing to do that. But that's actually what we're saying, and that's exactly what he's saying, if he would be honest. Or we could put it effective atonement. And then he would have to say, I believe in an ineffective atonement. Because that's really what we're saying. We're saying that this atonement is effective. It actually accomplishes redemption. And he's saying, no, in and of itself, it doesn't unless it is accompanied by the free will of man. God does his part, you do your part, and God is able to save you. If we're consistent, number five, if we're consistent, or number four, I missed that. The choice is not between universal or particular atonement, but between an atonement that actually atones and an atonement that's purely hypothetical. If we're consistent and honest, the real difference is between particular atonement and universal salvation. We're not discussing the extent of the atonement in terms of how many, but in terms of the nature of the atonement. And then we keep hammering this home. We must see that the disagreement is over salvation as merely a possibility. That is, in the case of the atonement, it's only hypothetical. And the salvation as a certainty because the atonement is a real atonement. This is the heart of the difference. They chided Mr. Spurgeon and said, your bridge to heaven is very narrow. And our bridge to heaven is as wide as the whole world. And Mr. Spurgeon says, I agree. But your bridge only goes halfway across. And what good is a bridge that gets everybody on it but doesn't give anybody across the chasm? Our bridge is as narrow as the purpose of God, but it goes all the way across the chasm. Now, particular atonement is the historic doctrine of the church. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Knox, the great confessions of faith all teach limited atonement. That doesn't prove it's true. We don't prove doctrine with church history. However, it reaffirms this is what the Holy Ghost taught our grandfathers as well. Creeds are a very, very helpful thing as long as you don't put them in the place of Scripture. If you use creeds as guardrails, A.W. Tozer says, they help keep you in the highway. The Bible is the highway. The guardrails are the creeds, and they have a tendency to keep you in the middle. And they're very helpful. But don't stake your life on them. And don't cut somebody off of fellowship for disagreeing with a creed. But they are useful. Roman number five. What does the Word of God itself say about the death of Christ? Here are three preliminary facts. One, the death of Christ was voluntary. Two, the death of Christ was vicarious. Three, the death of Christ was victorious. And if you get these three words and what they mean in your mind and heart, you'll understand the doctrine of the atonement. What do I mean when I say the death of Christ is voluntary? Well, that means that there was absolutely no outward necessary constraint in any way, shape, or form for Christ to have to come and die. God did not owe sinners his son as a sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave. Unconditionally, no constraint, no obligation, no reason except his own grace and his own power. Pastor read tonight those words from our Lord when he says, I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, power to take it up. This authority I've received from my... That's voluntary. If something is absolutely voluntary, without any outward constraint, and somebody does it out of 100% pure grace, don't they have the right to do with the results as they choose if it's 100% voluntary? Get that in your mind. This is a voluntary. I hear preachers preach, and you would think that God owed man the cross.
We apologize, but for some reason the original recording was cut off at this point.